Good evening. Welcome to Grace and Truth Bible Church. It's Thursday night, time for Bible study. Thank you so much for joining with us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and we're currently meeting, as most of you know, at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. If you are in the Washington, Portland, Vancouver area, come join with us on Thursday, right now, 7 o'clock, or Sunday morning at 10, and again at 11:15. Somebody asked if we have the same service, a second hour on Sunday. No, we do not. Every class is unique. So Sunday morning, we have a consecutive teaching, and we are studying the Epistle to the Philippians in Sunday morning first and second service. They are continuous. It's not the same service, different services. And then, of course, this evening, we are in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Sometimes I get confused because they're both prison epistles, and Paul taught them roughly at the same time. It just happened that we are doing both of those. We've already done Colossians, one of the other epistles that Paul wrote in his first Roman imprisonment. So these three basically have much of the same material, but each one of them is unique, and of course, the audience that he writes to. So welcome aboard. Thank you for joining us again at Grace and Truth Bible Church. As you know, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. We're all about Bible teaching, in-depth Bible teaching. And of course, that's because we are a local church. The local church is the classroom for the royal family. Yes, we are a royal family. We're joint heirs with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so we are a royal family. And therefore, this is where we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and appreciate the royalty and the nobility into which we have entered by faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. So once again, thank you for joining with us. A couple of things of housekeeping. I have forgotten recently to remind you that we do have a book table here, a lot of material that's for you on the grace basis. We've had some people who have given a number of publications and books, and I have duplication of quite a few. Most of them are books that I use in my library, but I have some that I have several copies. And so if you'd like one of these on theology or whatever, we have a source resource material that's available in addition to what we have at the website. At the website, we have well over 100 different printed studies that you can look at, doctrinal studies. You can go to that section. We also have about 700 or 800 hours of video on YouTube. And of course, we have a month of Facebook that's available to you. And all of that material, in addition to the audio, which goes back much further. We have had classes, of course, for some 15, 20 years, but some of those are not available because we've lost them in transition. And so we've tried to bring some of those back. But of course, we continue on and we cover some of the same material. If you stick around, we'll get to the subjects that perhaps you're more interested in. But every subject that we study is in the Word of God. Therefore, all of it is for our edification, for our spiritual growth. So thank you so much for being part of our congregation. If you'd like to be here, we have class again Sunday at 10 and 11:15, and on Thursdays at 7 o'clock. And in the next month or two, I'm not sure when, my wife Judy will be starting up her Wednesday ladies class at 2 o'clock. We'll let you know when that's happening. And so you can join with her for those classes. Did you ever finish up the book of Acts? Okay, she finished up the book of Acts much faster than I would do it, by the way, but did a great job for the ladies in giving the historic background of the early church, which of course is taught there. And many of the passages in Acts are related to the time and the writings of Paul and Peter as they journeyed through the known world at that time and ministered. So we have that historic background in the book of Acts. And so if you'd like to join her, we'll let you know when that's starting up. Once again, we're grateful for you to join with us. If you'd like to give to the ministry of Grace and Truth Bible Church, you can do that. Send any correspondence to this address, my home address. Make sure in the envelope you put Grace and Truth Bible Church. And if you have any check or money order, make sure that you put it to Grace and Truth Bible Church. I don't handle the money. We put that immediately into the grace box. The deacons take care of all the administration of the affairs of this local church, particularly including the finances and the giving. And so I have no idea who gives and could care less, but I am grateful to the fact that God has provided for this ministry for probably at several different churches down through the years, never missed a check in some 50 years of ministry. Just amazing how God has provided. And we're so grateful that the Lord has allowed us to have this local church and now to have the extended congregation to all of you all over our great nation in many places around the world. We have Tip over there in Ireland, Tip Killingsworth. We have Pastor Bob Muleka over in Uganda, just to mention a few. These guys are faithful. They're online all the time, and so we're really appreciative of our online congregation, sometimes even more regular than some of our folks that are in-house. But we're grateful for anyone who joins with us, whether it's in-house, in person, or online. So thank you, thank you, thank you. My appreciation is more than you can possibly imagine. Thank you for all of your support, prayerfully especially, and financially as well. Remember, everyone according as they purpose in their own hearts, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If you can give cheerfully on the grace basis, we appreciate your finances to continue our online presence. And of course, for yours truly as salary for the pastor teacher, which is part of the obligation of any local church. Years and years ago, I was bivocational, just like Paul, making tents, although I wasn't making tents, but I had other sources of income working as a mechanical engineer, albeit in various industries that I was part of, as a sales engineer, as a project and product engineer from time to time. And so finally God allowed me to be in full-time ministry, and that's where we are right now. Eventually Paul, through the Philippian believers, was able to be a full-time apostle teaching the Word of God. So thank you so much once again. We always take a moment or two at the beginning of each of our classes for silent prayer. This gives you the option of confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we, believers, John includes himself, confess our sins, that is moment by moment, if we acknowledge them to God, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins that we've mentioned because they've all been judged at the cross, but also to pick up any of those that we didn't know that we committed, so the unknown to us sins or the ones we just forgot about, so that we have a spiritual cleansing and therefore the enabling or the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit to understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So, with that in mind and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the plan that you've allowed us to enter into, this great plan of salvation provided by your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died on the cross of Calvary to pay for the sins of all of us and to give us everlasting life simply by believing in him and his finished work. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, that edifies our soul, allows us to understand who and what you are, your magnificent plan for us in this life, as well as the things that you've prepared for us in the life to come. We thank you for these things. We pray now as we study that you'll edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou hast prepared a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word then this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 30. If you've been with us on our Thursday night class, we have been looking and we're in the midst of 19 imperatives. People often say, what is God's will for me? And we say, well, to allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life and to produce the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is delineated in the epistle to the Galatians, but we also see that there are other imperatives that God gives all through the scriptures. The fact that there are imperatives or commands indicates that we have free will, and therefore we can do what we choose. We can be obedient to the Lord, or we can be disobedient, even those who have believed in Jesus Christ. We're not locked into a positive volition. As believers, we can commit sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31 in the Old Testament, Psalm 52 and 53, where David confessed his sins to the Father and said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so we recognize that we still have an old sin nature. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit can override that as we are willing to allow him to dominate in our life and be filled by the command with the Holy Spirit. So in this section, there are 19 imperatives. We won't rehearse those again. If you've been with us for some time, we're actually down to number 11. We finished that up last time, but I wanted to go back and pick up several things there that we did not cover. That has to do with the Holy Spirit. Kind of just a brief on the Holy Spirit. I don't want to take time to go through the entire ministry of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is one of the three persons of the Trinity, having its unique function, or I should say, his unique function. He is a person, not an it or a thing. And of course, we see that in this particular verse, it tells us in verse 30 that we are not to grieve the Holy Spirit, who has sealed us. And so we see that in the area of the Holy Spirit, there are a number of ministries. We mentioned the sealing ministry. We talked about the fact that the seal, just like there are seals in Revelation, someone needs to break those seals or open those seals. And no one can break the seal in this life. Therefore, you are sealed for the day of receiving redemption of your body. When you get a resurrection body, the seal will be open, and all of the rewards and blessings that accrue to you through production in this life will come to you, and therefore those seals, or the seal of the Holy Spirit, will be opened by the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ at the resurrection and the rapture, as far as the dispensation and the believers today we call church age saints. This idea of not grieving the Holy Spirit, of course, has to do with personal sins. Personal sins grieve the Holy Spirit. Every time we commit a sin as a believer under the domination of our old sin nature, because of free will, we opt for the old sin nature because of the lust pattern of that old sin nature. And therefore, we produce a personal sin. At that moment, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. We've talked about that. The fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't really grieve, that's a term that is used as basically an anthropopathism, describing the characteristic of God that he doesn't actually possess, but putting it into human terms as for human understanding. If the Holy Spirit and God could be grieving, it would be grieved because we commit a personal sin. The remedy, of course, we've already noted, is 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31, acknowledging that sin independently and individually. And of course, it goes back to the work of the cross and is considered in-house. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, this person is a believer. Therefore, any discipline that's coming comes as a result of being in Christ. And the sin has already been paid for and judged. So the sealing ministry guarantees us to have everlasting life. It's one of the ways that we know that we have everlasting life and cannot lose our salvation. There are some, sadly, in Christendom who say you can lose your salvation. or if you don't do the kind of production that other believers think you ought to, they might say, well, then you're not really saved at all. They become what we call fruit inspectors. They're checking to see what you've done, and if it doesn't measure up to what they consider Christian behavior, they, well, you're probably not saved at all. Of course, if you believed in Jesus Christ, regardless of your behavior, you are eternally, everlastingly delivered and saved, and your sins have all been forgiven. So the sealing ministry provides for that. However, there are some 8 different ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so briefly, without going through the entire study, by the way, if you would like that study, you can go to the website and look up the ministries of the Holy Spirit at Grace and Truth Bible Church. There we have a definitive study of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And of course, it entails several pages of notes and scripture so that you can check these out. Of course, going through the list very quickly, we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, you're said to be born again. And so we find that in Titus chapter 3:5 by the washing of regeneration and, of course, the renewal of the Holy Spirit who gives us a new nature and begins to indwell us. That's another ministry of the Holy Spirit. Almost instantaneously, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Coterminous with that, we have what's called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not a separate activity, has nothing to do with speaking in tongues per se. That has to do with spiritual gifts in the transitional period in the first century. The gift of speaking in tongues is now defunct as a spiritual gift, although God could assert it at some time in some foreign land wherever the gospel needed to be presented in that language. However, the gift of tongues was always actual human languages. It was never gibberish. It was never just kind of nonsense syllables, gaba, 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 that type of thing. It was always different languages so that the gospel in that first Pentecost could be explained and disseminated to all of the Hebrews who were coming from all over the world in various languages. I think there's 10 or 15 or more different languages that were communicated by the apostles. In other words, they would speak in their tongue, which was Nazarene, and these people would hear it in 15 different languages. That was the miracle of Pentecost, but it was not just because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It was a result of their being in Christ. The baptism of the Holy Spirit basically is entrance into union with Christ. We see this in places like 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, where it says that we've been baptized into one body. It has nothing to do with speaking in tongues or spiritual gifts. It has to be union with Christ, entering into his body, 1 Corinthians 12. That's the baptism. The indwelling, coterminous with that, indicates that we have are part of the royal family, and therefore, again, it speaks of our unity, but here it speaks of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, actually indwelling us. We see that, for example, in 2 Timothy 1:14, where it says, the Holy Spirit who indwells you. We also see it along with another ministry, which is called the filling of the Holy Spirit, described in Romans chapter 8, where both the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the enabling or filling, in other words, to understand the things of God, are both found in chapter 8 of the book of Romans. And then, of course, we have the fact that we also have this filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we see that in a number of places being enabled, not the least of which, as we mentioned, is Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 3 and 4, as well as other places. We noted the means of the filling of the Holy Spirit is based on whether or not we have personal sin in our life, which neutralizes the filling, not the indwelling, that's permanent, but it may neutralize the enabling to understand the things of God through his word, therefore shut down the filling or empowering. But 1 John 1:9, confession of personal sin restores the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit to understand the things of God. Then, of course, we have a spiritual gift, at least one. Every believer in this dispensation has at least one spiritual gift. They are given severally by the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, as he so wills. And, of course, we see this in a number of places. We see it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 12:11, by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So as he wills, he gives the gifts of the Spirit severally to individual believers. I believe one of my gifts is pastor-teacher. There are those who have the gift of evangelism. Others have the gift of simply ministry within local churches, such as the ladies who would have ministry to the other ladies or to the children in the local church. So we have evangelism and ministry. We have teaching as a special gift. Communication, such as those who would teach in seminary to students who would be able to later become evangelists or pastor teachers or minister in local churches and so forth. So we have all of these varied gifts that are part of the will of the Holy Spirit who gives these gifts. So we have at least one. Some have more than one. For example, the Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, because at times he had gave healing to people simply by laying on of hands. Later on, that gift seems to have been removed as he left Timothy sick at Miletus. And you're thinking, well, I guess his gift of healing had terminated, because why didn't he just heal Timothy? Instead, he says, Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach ailments. And you're going, well, Paul, why didn't you just tell him, you know, just put your hands on him and heal his stomach ailment? And so apparently he had the gift of healing for a time, demonstrating that he was an apostle. He obviously was an apostle. That's a special gift. None of us has the gift of apostleship today. There were 12 unique apostles, and then one added, which is Paul, untimely, and Judas abdicated that responsibility. Some believe Mattathias was entered in, but that was by vote. We do not believe that Mattathias was legitimately an apostle, although some scholars argue and debate it, because you don't elect a spiritual gift. Spiritual gifts are given by the Lord, not by human election. And once again, we never hear anything else about Mattathias. I rather believe that Paul, as one untimely born, was the 12th apostle. He filled the spot abdicated by Judas Iscariot. So we have these gifts of the Spirit and the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, obviously in several places. We've already seen it in our passage in Ephesians 4:30, and the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. We noted that in 2 Corinthians 1:22, Ephesians 1:14, and other places that we have the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Other ministries, of course, for the Holy Spirit are teaching ministries and even praying ministries. And we see the fact that the teaching ministry is found in a number of places. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and 13, it says here, "They have received the indwelling Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." In those words, basically, in the things that are taught. And so the teaching comes through the Holy Spirit. In Romans, we see that they have the renewal of the mind. We believe that occurs through the auspices of both the indwelling and the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. And then we see in John 14:26 the fact that Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come to you after I have left, that is, after the resurrection, and the Holy Spirit will teach you all things and bring to you remembrance everything that I said to you in John 14:26. And then, of course, the special intercessory ministry of the Holy Spirit as part of prayer. So even in prayer, sometimes when we pray, we have such a difficult adversity that's come into our life that we can't even speak. We can't utter the prayer. We are so in pain, spiritually speaking, that we can't utter it. And we just kind of, we groan or we moan. And it says here that the Holy Spirit helps our weakness, Romans 8:26. And the Spirit himself intercedes, pleads our case for us with groanings, it says, too deep for words. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And so we have these various ministries of the Holy Spirit, and I've simply gone through roughly 8 ministries. So when it speaks about here, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is the pledge, that is the guarantee that we have eternal security in the palace. We cannot ever lose our salvation, no matter how foolish we become, no matter how sinful we become. If we've believed in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that he is undiminished deity, true, perfect, sinless humanity, and that he died on the cross, which is, by the way, the gospel, we have everlasting life. And all of these ministries avail themselves to us, including the sealing, the pledge of the Holy Spirit to guarantee our entrance into heaven to be face to face with the Lord. So this verse then, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, I would say through personal sin, that is from God, by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. If you were here last week, we spent some time on redemption. Redemption, of course, is when we receive our glorified resurrection body. But of course, when we receive that body, we will be face to face with the Lord at the rapture of the church. There is some noise out there in the media these days about the upcoming Feast of Trumpets. More about that in a later class. We see that coming up towards the end of September, we have the Feast of Trumpets, and we're going to talk about that. Every year we get a little nervous because many people believe that the rapture might occur on the Feast of Trumpets. One of the interesting things, just as a sidebar on that, is it says in, of course, Matthew, that no one will know the day or the hour. And of course, we believe that's referring to the rapture because the second advent occurs very clearly at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. So they'll know when the Lord is coming because he will be here with us to deliver us from, to deliver the Jewish people and the believers from Antichrist and destroy Antichrist. So they'll know the day, maybe not the hour, but they'll know when it's coming. The rapture, no one knows the day or the hour. And I heard an interesting thing on that, because you see, the day of the Feast of Trumpets begins when the new moon is first seen. And of course, no one knows exactly what hour the new moon will be seen. So there's no way you could actually know. We say, well, the Feast of Trumpets will be sundown at 6 p.m., but it won't occur until the new moon is first seen. And so what hour that is, no man knows. It could be right at 6, it could be 6:30, could be 5:30, could be 8 o'clock. Nobody knows exactly when the new moon will be seen. The other thing is, of course, that it actually occurs in a period of 2 days. That is, the rapture, I should say, or the Feast of Trumpets, begins at 6 p.m. on one day and continues all the way through the next day until the end at 6 p.m. So you can't tell if it's this day or the next day. Could come at 6 p.m. on the first day, or it could come any time until 6 p.m. the next day. So you can't know the exact hour, and you can't know the exact day. However, it certainly is possible, and we'll tell you more about that when we get close. It could be this year, could be 5 more years. My personal feeling is, whatever year, whatever day and hour that might be, I believe that the Lord will come for us on the Feast of Trumpets. That's just my feeling. I can't prove it other than simply every year around the Feast of Trumpets, we get kind of ready. We get a little antsy. We think, could it be this time that the Lord would come? Well, more about that a little bit later. At any rate, this takes us then to our next verse, believe it or not, verse 31 in the list of 19 imperatives. Number 12 says, let. And then we have the verb towards the end of the sentence, let be put away from you all. So we usually put the word let at the beginning, as they've done here in verse 31 in the New American Standard. But actually, the verse starts with all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander. And then it says, put away. So the let goes together with put away. Let be put away from you all, along with all malice. And so basically the verb occurs towards the end of this list. This list has at least six personal sins. So we mentioned the previous one was not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not commit personal sins. Then just for Paul, he has six specific sins that he mentioned. So when we talk about sins, there are many lists of sins in the scripture. Some people say, well, I've never committed a sin. Well, I beg to differ. Jesus said, if you look on your brother with hatred, you've committed murder. If you look on a woman in lust outside of marriage, you've committed adultery. So I beg the question that people say, well, I've never committed sin. But if you want some sin lists to see what are some of the sins in Scripture, we have a number of passages you can put down and do at your own study. Proverbs 6. 16 to 19, there's one list of sins for you. And then Proverbs 26 has another list, Proverbs 26, 25 through 28. So Proverbs 6, 16 to 19, and Proverbs 26, 25 to 28. There we have lists of personal sins. They are listed in categories such as mental sins, and verbal sins, we call sins of the tongue, things that you've said to people that are sinful, that you've slandered and maligned them, perhaps told something that was untrue about somebody, and so forth. And then, of course, we have overt sins, which would be obviously murder and any type of adultery or thievery, any of these things that are overt sins that you actually participate in. However, mental sins, which sometimes become verbal sins and eventually become overt sins that you do, that would be three categories, not just one sin. So you can sin in one way or in three ways, depending on whether you carry out the mental sin into verbal and overt sin. So we have these various categories. Then in the New Testament, not to be outdone, the Apostle Paul, of course, in our passage here in verse 31, we have these six and actually seven categories. The six are listed first, and then a seventh one that we'll talk about. And also, he writes to Timothy, one of his pastors in training, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 11. Now, these are not exhaustive lists, but if we put them together, I've often thought of putting all of the lists of sins, but of course, that would be depressing. We would go through that list, and I would lose most of the congregation. They would turn me off, maybe even leave the church, because no one wants to be told over and over which particular sins that they have. Now, I'm not saying that any of you have any of these individual sins. Only the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, and therefore you have the opportunity as a believer to confess those, and the ones you've forgotten about or didn't know that you had committed are picked up as well when you confess the ones that you know. At any rate, those are some sin lists. It's not an exhaustive group. There are many others that I could use, but of course the Proverbs 6 group, the Proverbs 26, these are specific lists of sin that include mental, verbal, and overt. And once again, in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, we have another group. In fact, we might look at one just to show you what we're talking about. Just go over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, one such list by Paul in chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. And here in verse 9, he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, or the effeminate, or the homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such, now listen, don't get panicky here, because we've all been included in one or two of those categories, if not overtly, mentally, or verbally, if not overtly. But then he says in verse 11, and such were some of you, but Whew, thank goodness for that conjunction of adversity. But you were washed. You were sanctified, set apart, washed by the blood of Christ. He died on the cross for all these sins that you may or may not have committed. And you were sanctified, set apart for a holy purpose. But you were justified. As a matter of fact, we're declared to be righteous. We're not righteous, but we're declared to be so because we're in Christ, the righteous one. And because we're in him, we are said to be or declared to be righteous. That's the term justification. Doesn't mean just as if you never sinned, because we did sin. But we're declared to be righteous anyway because we believed in Jesus Christ. And when were we justified? You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, in the Spirit of our God. So we see that by the Holy Spirit who indwells and enables us, and the eight ministries that we now possess, given by the Holy Spirit, we have now been cleansed of all unrighteousness. And so that's an example, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. The other one, of course, 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. I hope you got those down, and we'll look at those in your own study time, personal sins, rather than beating you up with all of these sin lists. We have enough to contend with verse by verse right here in verse 31. So he says, let all bitterness and anger and wrath and tumult and evil speaking. Well, here we have, of course, several mental attitude sins, bitterness, anger, and wrath. Then we have some verbal sins, tumult, evil speaking. And then, of course, we have a collective group of sins in all evil things. Anything that he missed, he picks up. Now, remember that evil includes sin, but evil is more than simply sins. We're going to make a delineation of the difference between sins and evil. Evil includes personal sins, but evil includes more than personal sins. There are many things that people do that are not sinful, but they are evil. I'll give you one example before we get there. An unbeliever praying. This is evil because unbelievers have no answer to those prayers. They have no relationship with God. An unbeliever cannot pray. And unbelievers in many cults and religions of the world pray to their deities. This is evil. It's not a sin because praying is a wonderful thing. But the object of their prayer is a demon or some type of false entity, not our God, the God of the Bible. And therefore, it is an evil practice for them to believe that there is some merit in their prayer to some pagan deity or a piece of wood or a statue of some sort or other. And these things are evil. So even for believers who are out of fellowship, obviously that prayer is of no avail. You have to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to pray unto God. So prayer outside of fellowship or for the unbeliever is actually evil. It's not a sin because it's a prayer, but it's evil because it is not motivated properly by the Holy Spirit. More about that later. So what about this first one? All right, we have this word bitterness. Ooh, I like it because it is pikria, P-I-K-R-I-A. Sounds like picky, picky, picky. Bitter. People that are bitter are picky. In other words, you can't please them. There's nothing you can do. They're just unhappy people. Have you ever noticed that that unbelievers are unhappy? We have members of a particular political party today that are just bitter because their candidate has not come into office. Could be the presidency or the mayoral position or a governor or whatever, but they're bitter because their candidate has not won. And so there's just hate and bitterness and sourness, and therefore it's intense unpleasantness, severe grief. It can be regret. It can be cynicism. In other words, they're cynical. They don't like anything the person does, even if it might be something that normally they would endorse. we see a political party today rejecting things that they once endorsed because they hate the political leader who now endorses that position. This is just bitterness. This is pickiness. This, of course, is unpleasant at best, and it is, of course, cynical at worst. Being disagreeable, having animosity, and, of course, generally it's associated with some type of complaining. That takes us really down to the sins of the tongue to describe later. But bitterness includes all of these things. A perfect example is found in the Bible. And we have that in the book of Ruth. Some of us have studied the book of Ruth. We've taught it in this pulpit many years ago. And of course, it's a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy and bringing Ruth, a Gentile, into line so that she becomes in the predecessors to the Lord Jesus Christ. And she is brought in through Boaz, who becomes her husband and allows her to become the mother in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And so we see that Ruth, of course, was not bitter because she was faithful to the Lord. Apparently, she had come to faith in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Naomi and through her husband and her sister's husband. And of course, her father at that time who had passed away. And so Naomi's husband died, Ruth's husband died, and her sister's husband died. Three husbands died. All that were left were Naomi and Ruth and her sister. And of course, her sister chose to go back to the pagan deities. And Naomi, in her bitterness, told Ruth, "Why don't you just go back to the gods that you worship?" Wait a minute, Naomi. She's become a believer in your God. In fact, she tells her, "Where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God." Ruth has become a believer, and Naomi's kicking her out, telling her, "Go back to your pagan deities." Wait a minute, Naomi, that's just bitter. That's cynical. Why are you so miserable and unhappy? Yes, your husband died, but God had a purpose in it. You'll see what that is, because you had to go back to Israel, and you had to go back and take Ruth back, and eventually the result would be that Ruth would be in the line of Messiah. And had your husband not died, and her husband and her sister's husband not died, you would have stayed there in perpetuity. And so as sad as it is, and she's bitter about it, God had a purpose in all of these things. The death of loved ones, yes, God has a purpose. You may not understand it at the time, but God has a purpose. You can get miserable and bitter and hate God and hate your family and hate everybody around you. It doesn't change the will of God, and it only hurts you. And she became very bitter. And when she went back to Israel and came into town, they said, "Oh, hi, Naomi, welcome back." And instead of saying, "Yes, I'm back, I'm here, I've had a great journey, sad news, my husband died, and I have this Gentile daughter-in-law, and so obviously she's tagged along with me." So too bad, but here she is. And not only that, they said, "Well, Naomi," she's, "Oh, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." Mara in the Hebrew means bitter. Don't call me Naomi. What does Naomi mean? Naomi means pleasant one, relaxed one. She was anything but relaxed. She was anything but pleasant. She was miserable. She was bitter. She was sour grapes. And so she says, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me happy. Don't call me relaxed. Call me bitter woman." Wow, what a wonderful thing to be called a bitter woman. How sad, how tragic it is that she obviously had that attitude. So this is what I'm talking about. Someone who's had some difficulty, some adversity, and because of that becomes bitter, becomes negative, becomes hateful, complaining, of course, and using the fact that her name is pleasant. And instead of being pleasant, she says, "Just call me bitter and miserable and hateful." And so it's very, very sad. And this, of course, is found in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, 19 and 20. The positive side is, of course, that she did go back. And whether or not she ever got out of her bitterness. Ruth, of course, went out to glean in the field and subsequently found her husband, Boaz, and of course, a great love affair in the book of Ruth that we've described and taught. And so it becomes not only a lovely love story in and of itself, but she becomes one who is in the line of Messiah as a Gentile coming out of a horrible pagan background in spite of Naomi's bitterness. So it's the quintessential illustration of this sin of bitterness in Ephesians 4 and 31. Other places where we see it, it's only mentioned four times in the New Testament, once in Acts 8:23, once in Romans 3:14. We'll look at that. Go over, if you will, to the book of Romans chapter 3 and 14. Romans 3 and 14. There we see this phrase of bitterness, and it says, those whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood. There it moves from bitterness to some type of overt activity such as murder. Destruction and misery are in their paths. If they're bitter and they stay that way, they get into the case of violence and expressing it both overtly, as she has, saying, don't call me happy and pleasant, but call me bitter. If she continues in that way, destruction is coming for her, even as a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. It says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. She is a believer. And of course, she should know better. Oh, well, that kind of sounds like some of us. We should know better. And yet what happens? A death of a loved one, a friend, and we become bitter. Why did God take them? They were wonderful people. Why didn't he take some of these miserable people out there, these hateful people? And instead of thanking God and saying, well, I consider it a joy that this loved one is home with you, Lord, and I'll see them again in the resurrection. I'm sad because I miss them, but I'm not going to be bitter with you, Lord. I'm not going to be miserable. I recognize that your will is perfect, your timing is perfect, and you've taken this loved one from us. We had the situation when we lost our son. And of course, it was a time that we could have become very bitter, but we recognized that it was God's will. Didn't make us happy. Didn't make us rejoice, although we considered it joy, even though it particularly was not a happy time. Nevertheless, we knew that Scott was a believer in Jesus Christ. He's home with the Lord. We'll see him in the resurrection. We miss him every day. And when people tell me about their loved ones and their children and going into the military and getting degrees and becoming doctors and lawyers and whatever profession they move into, and it just causes Judy and I to shed a tear. We don't have that joy of having grandchildren or even a son who has gone on to do great things in this life. The Lord took him. Well, the Lord took his son, Jesus Christ, who bore our sins on the cross and gives us everlasting life. That must have pained the Father to allow him to undergo that abuse by human beings who were bitter and hateful and violent to the point of killing him. He lost his only born son. Abraham was on the brink of doing that, but God stayed his hand because he wanted it to be an illustration that he would provide, as he did for Abraham, when Abraham was willing to offer up his son, Isaac, to God. And God said, nope, 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 stop that. And then there appeared in the thicket a ram, and the ram became the sacrifice. The Hebrew there says God will provide himself a sacrifice, or for himself a sacrifice, meaning God the Father will provide not just the ram in the thicket, but will provide his son, Jesus Christ, as the sacrifice for sin. Beautiful picture of the work of Christ. Well, that's the first sin. It's mentioned four times. We see it here in Romans 3:14. I'm out of time, but I want to go over to one more passage over in Hebrews chapter 12, and then we'll wrap it up. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 and 15. It says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, the plan of God for us, that is, the grace of God, that no one here says no root of bitterness. a root of bitterness. By the way, it's kind of like a bitter herb. They use that to celebrate the Passover, even to this day, recognizing the bitterness that they had at the time of the Exodus, the bitterness of slavery. But they were going into freedom. So let no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. Notice it says many, not just the person who's bitter. When a person uses and exercises bitterness and hatefulness and all these things, animosity, and it moves into some type of temper tantrum, all of these things, obviously it affects other people. And so we see here this bitterness becomes a terrible thing. By the way, before we close, this is a list of six personal sins. We noted bitterness, anger, wrath, tumult, and evil speaking. So we have six. But any time in the Greek or in the Hebrew, when we have a list of things, the first one's always the control. It always starts with number one, and the others emanate from it. It's like the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are love, joy, peace. The first one is love. Love is the result of the filling of the Spirit. The other eight parts of the fruit of the Spirit emanate from the filling of the Spirit, which produces love, the number one of the nine phases or features of the fruit of the Spirit. Here, all six emanate from the root of bitterness, from the first sin, this mental attitude sin, and from that comes anger, from that comes wrath, from that comes tumult, shouting, and overt verbal sins, and eventually evil speaking and slander, and finally then, as we move into all manner of evil, the overt sinning, perhaps into some type of vengeful activity, and even murder. Well, we'll see those as we come back next time. Father, again, we're so grateful for your word that lives and abides forever. Thank you for the sin list that you provide in Scripture, not by way of scaring us, but indicating that all of us have become sinners. All of us had fallen because of the sin of Adam. We all have old sin natures. But you have given us a provision, the shed blood, the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf, so that we have forgiveness of all sins, past, present, and future. The confession of personal sins have already been judged. We simply recognize them because personal sins after salvation cause us to lose fellowship and the access to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every sin has been paid for and judged in Jesus Christ on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave, he called, he chose, he sent his only born Son, born of the Virgin Mary, born humanly speaking. And therefore, because he sent his only born Son, that whosoever, that's anybody, if that's you, put your name in there. Anybody, any member of the human race can believe. Believe what? Believe that Jesus Christ is God, undiminished deity, perfect God in every sense, having all the attributes of deity, and true and perfect sinless humanity. Therefore, he took upon himself the human body that you, Father, prepared for him in the Virgin Mary, and that body lived a perfectly sinless life in its humanity, and therefore became qualified to become the vessel to bear the sins of the entire human race. Jesus Christ's body bore the sins of the human race. His soul became a sacrifice, according to Isaiah 53:10, and therefore his total person became the sacrifice and the bearer of our sins, past, present, and future, once for all time, once and for all people, once and for all sins. And right now, right where you sit, you can have everlasting life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Paul tells us there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And John in his first epistle says, I'm writing these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know. That Greek word means to know beyond any shadow of a doubt that you have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave? Right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your soul, you can express those words, I'm believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that he is God and man. in one person, that he died on the cross for my sins, and that he rose from the dead to guarantee my future resurrection. I believe that. That's the moment of your everlasting salvation. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to study these valuable and matchless treasure passages in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things all in that powerful name. Amen and amen. Amen.